Psalm 51. We are psalm this morning. We've heard the context. We know the situation. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your pleasure. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings, and bulls will be offered on your altar. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's good to know the backstory here. It's easy to just rush in and pray this prayer and feel like everything's going to be fine now. We need a backstory. What's going on here? Why all these multiple statements, one after the other, crying out to God to do something? I mean, there's multitudes. Have mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me. Cleanse me. Purge me. Wash me. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out my iniquities. Create a clean heart. Renew a right spirit. Take not your Holy Spirit away. Cast me not away. Restore to me joy. Uphold me with a willing spirit. In other words, be willing to help me, O Lord. What's happening? Well, David has sinned. And he's going through a process. A process that anyone who claims to be a Christian actually has to go through to some extent. This is a principle here. It's not just for David. This is something that happens to all, really kind of in two different areas. The first area would be when you come to believe in Jesus. There's some sort of experience you go through like David's going through, but also after you're living the Christian life and you're walking the Christian walk, you go through it again. And it's this doctrine of repentance. All these phrases clearly demonstrate that Psalm 51 is the psalm of repentance. But what is that? What is repentance? And why is that necessary? And what's actually happening? Why does it have to happen? What's going on there? Well, what's going on is that David has a God who is holy, and he is not. And these are the things that God does to allow us to find out we're not holy so that we might be saved. Just briefly, the text, because I want to make some I want to make some conclusions here about what is repentance, the ingredients of repentance. And I want to set those for us. So I just want to just clear a couple of objections that might be made about a couple of these verses. First of all, you've got these continuing crying out of David to wash, to cleanse, and that's kind of understandable. He's feeling sorry for having committed adultery and murder. Is the two big sins he's done. But he says in verse 3, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. That just simply means that it outweighs everything else happening around him. Once Nathan has told him what he's done and he's confessed, it's just weighing upon him. Nothing else can be seen. The sin is so big and the guilt is so heavy. But then he says, against you and you only have I sinned. And you might say, what about Uriah? Seems to me David sinned against him, and he did. What about Bathsheba? If he hadn't sent for her, it never would have happened. He's guilty there. He sinned against Bathsheba. What does he mean, against you and you only? Well, what he's doing here is what you might call emphasis. Though he has sinned against Uriah, and he has sinned against Bathsheba, he's sinned at its root against the living God. And it's so big to sin against God that it outweighs the other sins. That's the big one. That's the one that he has to deal with. Before he can deal with anything else, before he can do anything else, he has to deal with that. And you know what has happened. You might not have followed what happened, but you know in the story, he sees Bathsheba and he lusts after from his rooftop. He's not doing anything. He's laying around on his couch. He's not fighting. He's just staying behind. And he's bored, perhaps, and he's idle, and idleness, some say, is the devil's workshop. And so he sees her, he sends for her, and she willingly comes. They have a liaison. And then she sends later that she's pregnant. So why does he bring Uriah home? He simply wants Uriah to be physically intimate with his wife in the near time zone, at least close enough where they can make the case that the baby is Uriah's. That's what they're hoping for. 6 months is kind of early to have a baby, isn't it, David? 5 months, you know, that's what he's hoping, that everyone will think it's Uriah's. And Uriah is honoring David. I'll never go be with my wife intimately while my fellow soldiers are fighting in the field. I'm serving you, O king. I'm serving the God of Israel. I'm not going to do that. And so David gets him drunk, hopes that when he's drunk, his will not be as firm. Because after all, when you get people drunk, you can get them to do all kinds of things they don't normally do. But not Uriah. He's not going to give in to that. He falls asleep drunk right there, and he stays there. So, what happens? Well, he puts him in that battle, and the men withdraw from Uriah. Uriah is slain. They're up against the wall. Somebody shoots him with an arrow, and he dies. Joab kills two birds with one stone. He knows that he let his men get too close to the wall, and he knows David might be angry that they're too close to the wall, but when he puts in there that Uriah was killed, he'll back off his anger. So Joab gets protected, and he gives David the news David wants. And that's why David brings that comforting word to Joab instead of, why'd you get so close to the wall? Oh, you got close to the wall so Uriah could be killed. Perhaps that's what's happening. And then David goes, after time of mourning is over, and marries Bathsheba, thinks everything's fine, takes Bathsheba as his own, hopes now the baby being born will look like his. An even shorter time frame. But it says this displeased the Lord. And so Nathan the prophet comes and tells the story about the, man had a little lamb, little lamb, little lamb. Followed him everywhere he went. And this other guy has all kinds of sheep, and along comes a traveler. And this rich man takes the little lamb and kills it, and they eat it as dinner. David's so angry, and then, of course, he's confronted. Issues judgment on David in the house of David. And so ends the story. Well, that's happening here. David says, against you and you only have I sinned. He realizes that it's God's commands. I shall not commit adultery. I shall not murder. I've committed two of those right against the Ten Commandments, baldly, straight up, not just in word or not just in thought, but in deed. I've done the deed. Against you, Lord, I've broken your command and done evil. So he's confessing straight up. And then it says, behold, I was brought forth in verse 5 in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Some scholars say that therefore David's mom must have been some sort of a prostitute. In sin did my mother conceive me. They're trying to not let sin be as dark for David. That is not true. He's talking about his sin and the evil of his sin in verse 3 and 4, and then he mentions it again in verse 5, he's simply darkening it even more, saying, I've been sinful from birth. It's so bad. I'm responsible. It's all me. And so in verse 4b, so that you may be justified in your words, means that I did this sin, O Lord. Your words are justified. The law is holy, just, and pure. I will not blame you or blame anyone else. I fully take responsibility. So that's when you get these kinds of statements. And then he asks for a cleansing and a clean heart. Take not your Holy Spirit away from me. You could speak to that perhaps as the king. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me as the King of Israel. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me in my daily dealing with you. Come back. Restore to me the joy. You kind of see where it's going, and then you can go back and teach. That's kind of the thrust of the story here. So what I did was I spent some time thinking about it. I thought we're saved by faith alone, correct? So I was listening to R.C. Sproul on this. What about repentance? Where does repentance work in there with faith? Here he said, some people think that repentance is a good and necessary consequence of faith. Others think that repentance is an integral element of faith itself. I tend to lean towards that they're separate. Faith is here, repentance is here. But R.C. goes on to say, there's no need to argue about it. True faith always involves repentance. And true repentance always involves faith. They're like having heads and tails on a coin. You can flip the coin all you want to, but you're going to come up with heads or tails. On the other side, if you get heads, you have the other side is tails. If you get tails, the other side is heads. They always are together. They're bound together. You cannot have one without the other. Now, our culture today often falls into the idea that there's a separation between faith and repentance, and you can believe in Jesus first and repent later, as if it's not important. And so, perhaps, I know Campus Outreach teaches in their evangelism program that people are looking for significance and contentment. What is it? Purpose, contentment, is it? Or purpose, significance, just those two. Is there a third? Security, there it is. I knew one of these Campus Outreach people would know it. Purpose, security, significance. And people are looking for that. I think that's an important part of evangelism. You need to explain it. It needs to be set forth. People will hear that. But if what we're seeing here is true, there also needs to be some sense of, I have sinned against the Lord. And I think when I've heard the testimonies with my elders here at the church of all the students that converted over the last 3 years, it makes me emotional. We've sat through some of the most amazing testimonies you can possibly imagine as these students have come before the elders, shared their story of how they were just living their lives for the world and tasting some of what we read about here, the party life, the life of intimacy without marriage, and they've tasted the world, and they've felt guilty, and they felt like sinners, and they've heard the gospel, and they've been delivered, and they've found Christ, and they've grown, and we get to hear their stories, and it's moving, and they've changed, so that, therefore, we see faith and repentance inextricably bound together. So Thomas Watson writes, I will not dispute the priority whether faith or repentance goes first. Doubtless repentance shows itself first in a Christian's life, yet I'm apt to think, writes Thomas Watson, that the seeds of faith, are first worked in the heart. When a burning taper is brought into a room, that's a candle, when a burning candle is brought into a room, the light shows itself first, but the taper preceded the light in the same way that is the fire. In the same way, we see the fruits of repentance first, but the beginnings of faith were there before. He's putting them together, saying that they're both there. So the law allows no repentance. The law brings justice. But in the gospel, we have the doctrine of repentance. Even David, with this repentant moment, cannot have any hope if it weren't for a future Messiah coming to die on the cross. All that's happening with David here in the end, his forgiveness, is inextricably again bound up to the cross of Jesus Christ, who will die in the future for David's sins. David's sins right here with Bathsheba and with Uriah. Oh, hallelujah. And all of our sins today goes back and are paid for on the cross by Jesus Christ as well. There's no hope without it. So that's why in the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 2, you've got in the first sermon that Peter ever preaches, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, he says. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 3, he talks about believing in Jesus, or believing in him. Well, they're always talking about believing in Jesus. Every time you read it, but the repentance comes along with it. Therefore, we need to make sure that when we share the gospel with others, that there is some sense that they also recognize sin. Because that's what really is the big issue. So, here are, and I use Thomas Watson quite, borrowed from him quite heavily here on these six ingredients of repentance, but I think they're very good. I reduced them down to one word on each one. See, sorrow, confess, shame, hate, turn. See, sorrow, confess. Shame, hate, turn. What does that mean? Well, what we're getting here is, I'll put it to you this way. See your sin. Sin must first be seen before it can be wept for. A man must first recognize and consider what his sin is before he can be duly humbled for it. Luke 15:17, story of the prodigal son. He came to himself. What's that mean? He came to himself. It means he woke up. He suddenly saw his condition. How does a person see his condition as a sinner? Well, the word of God reveals it. The more you read of the scriptures, the more you'll see. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Ask God to help you see it, as David did in Psalm 139, as we preached before. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me. The Spirit of God uses the word to reveal sin. The Bible. So you need to bring in Scripture when you're sharing the faith with someone about this. You might say to someone, would you like to have eternal life? Oh, yeah. Well, Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin. For sin. So, he died on the cross for sin. They must be taken together. And so when you share the gospel, the dying on the cross for sin, believing in him, you get eternal life coming this way. You have to see your sin. William Cooper, the Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight. This, the Holy Spirit breathes upon the Bible and brings the truth to your eyes. What have I done? One cannot see Jesus clearly without seeing your own sin first. Call them spiritual cataracts. I can't see. I can't see. You see, the Lord uses his word to wake you up. This is shockingly illustrated by Jeffrey Dahmer. It was shockingly illustrated by Jeffrey Dahmer back in 1994, November 29th. Stone Phillips went into the prison there. He didn't live much longer. He was murdered. Not Stone Phillips, but Jeffrey Dahmer was murdered in a bathroom in the prison. Everybody was so mad. He was a serial killer. It's horrific. I don't even want to go into it. There was a movie recently out about it. I didn't watch it. But if you watch that, and then you know what it's all about. He was a serial killer. But he was interviewed by Stone Phillips. And I remember the night it came on. I was just watching the news. And it was Dateline. And sure enough, there's Jeffrey Dahmer. And Stone Phillips is interviewing him. And I'll never forget this happened in the interview. So I went back and got the transcript to make sure I got it right, because many people have quoted it wrong. And it's out there. Here's what Dahmer said. Remember, you want to see your sin. If a person doesn't think that there is a God to be accountable to, said Dahmer, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within acceptable ranges? That's how I thought anyway, he goes on to say. I always believed the theory of evolution is truth, that we all just came from slime. When we died, you know, that was it. There was nothing. And he goes on to say, the whole theory cheapens life. I started reading books. Books, by the way, given to him by his dad. I started reading books that show how evolution is a complete lie, There is no basis in science to hold it, and I've since come to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true creator of the heavens and the earth. It didn't just happen, and I have accepted him as my Lord and Savior, and I believe that I, as well as everyone else, will be accountable to him, the judge with which we have to do. Now, I don't know if Jeffrey Dahmer is saved, if he truly repented of his sins, but I do know this. He is absolutely right about seeing your sin. He didn't see it. He didn't accept the God of the Bible. He didn't accept that God had made all things. He thought it was all just evolution. It just came to be on its own. There's no one to be accountable to. And he needed to see his sin, and he did. If repentance has ever to enter into your life. So you have to see it. It's the first one, see it. I might add as a side note, seeing our sin here, there are ways we try not to see it. You know that? There's three ways we try not to see our sin. We deflect it. We blame it on others or something else. Let's just say blame it. We deflect it, we blame it, or we conceal it. We deflect it by ignoring it altogether. You know, not only do we get spiritual cataracts, we also put spiritual cotton in our ears, earplugs, so we can't hear it. We just deflect it. We just ignore it altogether. Stay away from the Bible. Stay away from prayer. Stay away from church. Cover our eyes, stop up our ears, and plunge into sin. We deflect it by other ways. We'll deflect it just by rationalizing it. Well, I'm tired. It's okay. It's not my fault. We lessen its evil, so we deflect it by lessening it. We also deflect it by denying that sin is sinful at all. I remember one man that I shared the gospel with, an older guy. He didn't believe in sin. So I knew since he didn't believe in sin, he's going to have a pretty tough time believing in Jesus, isn't he? Did you know that? Got to have the one without the other. I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe in sin. Really? You can't have that. Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins. You can't cut that away. There is no salvation. So deflect. Number two, or second in this area of having to see it, the way people try not to see it, is we blame it. This is the Garden of Eden technique. Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me led me to sin." And of course she says, "The serpent beguiled me." Blame. We give an excuse as to why we did it. The number one way is by blaming other people. When we lose our temper, we blame others. "It's your fault. You made me angry." Then when we steal, we blame others. When we loot, we blame others. We blame our genetics. "I was born this way. It's genetically predetermined. It's not my fault." It's an extremely popular view in our culture today, but it's wrong. Or we blame it on structures. We blame our sin on the way our society is structured. Instead of taking on personal responsibility for our sin, we want to lay blame on poverty or bad business policies or on government structures of authority. We want to reverse the blame. "It's not my fault. It's the fault of those that abuse authority." It's not the one doing the deed. It's the one trying to stop the one doing the deed that becomes at fault. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no blame in heaven. Can you imagine the blame game around the throne of God? I mean, I think about me and my brother fighting over things when we were young. My brother and me, we lived on a farm. Tough life. I mean, we had a great life, but farm life can be tough. So we have some pretty big doozy arguments. Dad's at work, mom's somewhere else. We start to argue, start to say ugly things to each other. And then, you know, every once in a while, we'd come to blows. You know, we'd strike each other like brothers can do, and it becomes a wrestling match. And of course, I always lost because he's my big brother. But I can remember laying the blame game. I just think about, can I imagine if we were before the judge of all things? And he says, "What happened?" Oh, would the stories change? You take responsibility before the judge of all things. There is no blame. You'll take responsibility then. We're called to take responsibility now. So we blame, we deflect. The third one is conceal. Like Achan buried the stolen treasure in the Old Testament that he stole from the city of Jericho after it had all been dedicated to the Lord in judgment, we seek to bury our sins and hide them from others, which keeps us from seeing our sin. We hide them from others. We hide them from God. We hide them even from ourselves. We conceal. Blessed is the man in whom there is no guile. Do you know what that means? That means he's a guy who never hides and shields and conceals the real thing. There's no guile. He doesn't fake it. He's not a hypocrite. He never hides it from others. He doesn't act like he's better than he is. He's real. There's no guile. That's all it means. So that of course Jesus had no guile because he had no sin. There's nothing to hide. Deflect, blame, conceal. That's how we try not to see it. Well, just briefly, and then we're going to get back into this, Lord willing, we'll pick it up again next week. Sorrow is the second component. Sorrow. Once a person sees their sin, the next step of repentance is to feel sorry for it. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin, Psalm 38:18. A woman may as well expect to have a child without pangs as one can have repentance without sorrow, Thomas Watson writes. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, Psalm 51, and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Joel 2:13, rend your hearts. Scholars call it compunction, feeling sorrowful for sin. Listen to the biblical examples, striking one on self on the thigh, beating on the breast, putting on sackcloth, plucking the hair. Now, those are just outward signs, but it's pointing to an inward experience of sorrow. Once you see your sin, you must feel sorry for your sin. It's sorrow that goes to the heart. Godliness, godly sorrow, leads to repentance. Pride, lust, anger, covetousness, that's the inner sins. That's where godly sorrow begins. A hypocrite might show sorrow with his words or his face, but a true penitent feels sorrow in his heart. Acts 2:37, they were cut to the heart. A hypocrite feels bad because he's been caught and has to pay the penalty, but a true penitent feels terrible about sinning against the Lord, which is what we saw in David. So there we have the first two. Well, next is confession. We want to look at that more next week. But let's at least say this. What hope do we have now? I see my sin. I feel sorry for it. What do? You turn, you take Christ as Savior. That's where this idea of the confession comes. We confess our sins to the Lord, and he will forgive the guilt of my sin. We look to Christ who died on the cross for our sins, and he will forgive you. He'll save you. Isn't that great? Isn't that what we want, to be saved? That means on Judgment Day you live forever. In the resurrection you live forever. But it also means that you have hope in this life right now. Well, those are the first two ingredients. They all point ultimately to Christ. I will say to you today, if you have sinned grievously and you're feeling guilty about it right now, you have a recourse. His name is Jesus Christ. You've seen him. You know who he is. Turn to him. If you are a believer and you feel that you've fallen into the dark night of the soul because of sin, I'll encourage you to look to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go to the cross. Look at his bleeding wounds. And he said, if you come, any who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will not cast you away. So come to the Lord again today, O sinner, and be restored and renewed. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we look to Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. You, O God, have showed us our sins. You, O God, have given us sorrow. You have pricked our hearts by the Holy Spirit and given us sorrow. And in this way, we look to Christ coming with the penitent spirit. We ask today, Lord, that we would not delay, we would not hold back, but that we would come to you, seek full restoration and renewal, even as believers. Oh, and the joy that you restore. Oh, bring that joy to us now. Bring the joy. All our sins are forgiven. This cloud that hangs over us is gone. All is made right in Christ. He is our only hope. And we close our prayer in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.